following sermon was originally preached in 2019 in a series on Acts at Horizon Reformed Christian Fellowship. It's being re-released here to just further the conversations we're currently enjoying in our small groups at New City Presbyterian this term. Many thanks to Horizon for granting us permission to do that, and to God be the glory. And just like that, we're back in Acts. Hope you're all as excited as I am to be back in Acts. It's been nice, though, to take a short break from this narrative of Acts and to dive into the Old Testament prophet Joel for a few weeks, as we did, and then to celebrate Easter together last week. Although, we probably went home on Easter Sunday to that sickening news that churches in Sri Lanka had been bombed. The holiest day on the Christian calendar, and a day that celebrates the gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for us. And some people just wanted to fill that day with death. Some people, the gospel is like the stench of death, and all they want to do is get rid of it. And that's actually where we left off in Acts last term, if you remember, where we were up to. It's exactly what was happening. Stephen, the first Christian martyr in history, was preaching the gospel. He's preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and he was murdered. Forget about the false charges against him of speaking against the law of Moses and against the Jews' holy place. Stephen proclaimed the Christ to the Jews. That's what he was doing. He was proclaiming the Christ. And to those who were blind to God and God's work, it was like the stench of death when it should have been the message of life. And so they dragged Stephen out of their holy place, and they themselves broke God's law, and they murdered him, trying to put a stop to this name of Jesus. And that's where we pick up in Acts again this morning, the next episode that we have open in front of us today. And ordinarily, we might be expecting this to be the last episode. One last episode in Acts that describes how Christianity just fizzled out altogether after Stephen's death. But that's not how it ends. 2,000 years later, and the whole world, by and large, for all intents and purposes, the whole world knows this name, Jesus. There's 2 billion people in the world who claim that name as the foundation of all of their beliefs and all of their hopes. But the rest of the world knows it as well. Even those bombers in Sri Lanka, we would think, knew the name of Jesus. And the list of Christian martyrs goes on, already beyond number, it just goes on and on. But the name of Jesus, as we just sang, is never going away. That's the reality. Back a little bit closer to the time of Acts, in the 2nd century AD, a church leader named Tertullian wrote against Rome and the Roman leaders who were persecuting Christians back then. They were convicting Christians of false charges and executing them. Tertullian wrote to correct and inform those Romans, to defend Christianity. But his final point simply drew attention to how ineffective the Roman efforts were to stop this name of Jesus. Let me quote from his final point. He said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." We can make of that what you will, but Tertullian's words, they're certainly true in terms of Stephen's death that we finished up in Acts on last term. Because instead of putting an end to the name of Jesus, it only erupts now, all the more. It erupts out of Jerusalem and flows out to the rest of the world. To be sure, Stephen's death was the beginning of an ongoing story of persecution against Christians. It begins in chapter 1, if we pick it up there. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But then look at what the outcome of all that is in the very next verse. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The very thing that Stephen was just killed for. The rest of the believers now spread out and preach the word of God. We might have expected those Christians to just drop the faith altogether at this point. At the very least, to go to ground, you know, wait this out. Just wait this out, this crisis. But no, they went about preaching the word. I've always pictured this scene as you know, just sheer chaos, utter panic, total fear, people fleeing Jerusalem left, right and centre, immediately in absolute fear for their lives. But the more I actually read this passage, the harder it is for me to see that in the text that Luke has written here. Do believers who are paralysed with fear go about preaching the word that just got Stephen killed? I'm sure there's some level of concern in their response there. I'm sure there is, but it just seems calmer, more organized than the picture I've always had in my mind. You could make just as strong a case from this text here that the response was intentional as much as you could make a case for it being panicked. They certainly don't go to ground. One way or another, they don't go to ground. They go about preaching the word. Everywhere they go, your translation might have it, everywhere they go everywhere. They travel around. They go about from place to place, depending on what translation you've got, trying to capture the sense of what Luke's written here. They go about from place to place, preaching the word. On a grand scale, it's like they're echoing what Peter and John told the Sanhedrin back in chapter 4, if you can cast your mind back that far. We cannot not speak about what we have seen and heard. And so the gospel spreads. As believers take the word of God to Judea and Samaria, chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It's a nice little coincidence, that response there in chapter 8, verse 1, that it happens to be chapter 8, verse 1. It ties us all the way back to the whole mission statement for the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. And I'm sure you know that one, because we've said it every week in this series so far. But there it is. It was in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to them, "But you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." Where? In all Judea and Samaria. It was in there. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After seven chapters now in Jerusalem, stage one of Jesus' mission. The gospel mission just kicked into stage two. As the believers head into Judea and Samaria, chapter 8, verse 1, where they go about, verse 4, preaching the word. The word, by the way, if you haven't heard it, the word is that Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. Your judgment that you deserve for your sins has been taken by Jesus. And everyone who receives what Christ did on that cross in their name and for their salvation, they will have salvation. That's the word about Jesus the Christ. When Jesus says there in chapter 1, verse 8, all Judea and Samaria, what he's talking about is a long-standing rift in the nation of Israel. It goes back almost 1,000 years, a theological, a geopolitical rift in the nation of Israel, where, if you recall from our Bible overview program last year, that was a long time ago, if you can think back, just after Solomon's death, about 1,000 years before this, the nation of Israel was ripped in two. They went their separate ways. 10 northern tribes formed a northern kingdom, which they called, cleverly, Israel, or alternately, Samaria. And the two southern tribes were left as a remnant and formed the southern kingdom of Judah. Now those geopolitical boundaries have shifted around and been massaged a bit over the 1,000 years as wave after wave of superpower just conquered the whole known world. Assyria came through and things got changed, and then Babylon and they became Persia, and then Greece went through and took over the world, and then Rome by the time Jesus is there. And the boundaries have shifted a little bit, but the theological divide is still as ripe as ever at this point in time. Those two nations despise each other. You see, as soon as the nation divided, the northern kingdom had to set up their own center of worship, even, because, you know, the temple was back in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And so for that whole time, they've been divided in matters of faith and practice. And fast forward that 1,000 years to Jesus' time, the two people of the region despise each other. It's clear in the scriptures that this is still the case into which this episode is unfolding. In his mission statement in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, when he says all Judea and Samaria, Therefore, he's declaring a restoration of Israel, a restoration of Israel as part of this. That's what's just started in chapter 8, verse 1 now, when all those people, all those believers, leave Jerusalem and head through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, preaching the word. So whatever tribe of Israel you claim as your ancestry at this point in time, the gospel is coming your way. That's what's happening here. The gospel's coming your way because believers are coming and they're bringing the gospel with them to all the lost sheep of Israel. Why? Because Jesus' mission is bigger than just Jerusalem. So believers hit the countryside. Stage two gets rolling in the first half of this passage we're looking at this morning. The case example that Luke's recorded for us here in these first 13 verses, Philip enters a town in Samaria and he proclaims to them the Christ. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, which is a lot bigger than it sounds to our ears in Sorrento, 2000 and whatever it is. This is epic. I mentioned that they had their own center of worship. They also had their own scriptures. They also had their own scriptures, and specifically the Samaritan scriptures are restricted to the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch today. Or in our Bible overview program last year, the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the scope of the Samaritan scriptures at this point in time. That's the kind of theological division we're talking about that's been running on for 1,000 years at this point in time. So if you let that tick over for a little while, you'll eventually realize that the Samaritans are not waiting for the same Christ that the Jews are waiting for. Because the clearest and most detailed expressions of the Christ in the Old Testament scriptures come from the other two sections of the Old Testament, from the prophets and the writings. And so, you know, the Christ is certainly anticipated in the law in the first five books, and there's a few places, but especially for the Samaritans. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says through Moses, "I will raise up for them, the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So it's there in the first part of the Old Testament, in the law, but the finer details and all the glorious fleshing out of that happens in the sections that follow the law. So the Samaritans just didn't have the same expectations of the Christ as the Jews did. They're waiting for this prophet like Moses, who they call Taheb. It's an Aramaic word. I don't even know what it means. Don't worry about that. They're waiting for the Taheb. He's different in what they understand of him from what the Jews understand, because the Jews have got so much more detail about the Christ in their scriptures. They do seem to know about the Christ. You know, the woman at the well told Jesus she had heard about the Christ and that she knew that he was going to come and explain all things. Perhaps she was thinking Taheb, saying Christ, but thinking Taheb. They're expecting something, but they don't have all the details, do you see? It's staggering that the woman at the well, if you can remember when we were in John's Gospel, the woman at the well and all of her town believed in Jesus. It's staggering, given that backstory. Did they also accept the continuity of God's promise of the Christ that was all through the Jewish scriptures that they had not had for 1,000 years? There's healing going on in this gospel for Israel. It was astounding, that story of the woman at the well. We spent quite a bit of time thinking about it when we were knee-deep in John's gospel 2 years ago, if you remember. Here in Acts 8, this is astounding all over again. Philip hits another Samaritan town and preaches the Christ. In light of that backstory, he's got a job and a half on his hands. Because he's also got to explain things like, you know, the suffering servant and the piercing for our transgressions and the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is all explained in the other sections of the Old Testament that the Samaritans have been rejecting all this time. He's got his work cut out for him. But nonetheless, he proclaims the Christ. The Christ from Jerusalem in Judah. The Holy Spirit convicts these Samaritans and opens their hearts to receive the gospel of Christ crucified for people from Judea and Samaria. So we get an insight in this part of the passage into the scope of the gospel the scope of the gospel, includes all of Israel, not just the Jews in Judah. We also get an insight into the power of the gospel, because despite their limited scriptures, despite that religious division that's been running forever, it seems, despite all that historic rivalry and baggage, the word about the Christ crucified in Jerusalem saves Samaritans. These people believe Philip's preaching and receive the word that he proclaims. God's word is effective, and it will not ever return to him null and void. Samaritans now are being saved, exactly as Jesus intended. We might also notice in this first half of the passage that this particular town in Samaria, where Philip is preaching, has, for a long time up until this point, been under the spell of one Simon the magician. Verse 9 reads, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He had claimed to be a great one, and the people had fallen for it. Look at that language there in verse 10. "But the crowds with one accord," verse 6, "the crowds with one accord are now paying attention to Philip, and moreover to the gospel about the Christ from Jerusalem in Judah," verse 12. "Even Simon himself," verse 13, "even Simon himself believed." The scope of the gospel includes people from all of Judea and Samaria. And the power of the gospel can save anyone who believes it. What reads so easily to our eyes is just jaw-dropping in that cultural context at the time. And I think Jews would have laughed at the idea. Jews would have laughed at the idea that their Christ would save Samaritans. These first Christians like Philip, well, we would understand if they'd feel intimidated, perhaps, about preaching the gospel of Christ after, you know, Stephen was just murdered for that. We'd understand if they were intimidated, but especially to preach that gospel to a Samaritan town. But especially to preach that gospel to a Samaritan town that was under the sway of such a prominent figure like Simon, completely hypnotized by him. How intimidating would it be to preach that gospel to that intimidating figure himself? Our natural instinct, if we were there, probably, if not to run and hide, our instinct might be to try to save people from a character like that. But no, Philip preaches to everyone. And he too, Simon himself, believes. So we might sit up and pay attention to the scope and the power of the gospel in this passage. This word about Jesus, we've learned in the first seven chapters in Jerusalem, is redefining who the people of God are. Who the people of God are. Everyone who receives this word and believes in this name of Jesus is being clarified as the true people of God. That's the redefinition that's going on. It doesn't matter what people's ethnic heritage. It doesn't matter about your social status. It depends entirely on whether you receive Jesus as your Savior. And of course, we don't know who those people are. We're simply called to speak this name, like Simon, into the world at large. The scope of who gets saved is God's. He will save whom he will save. And solely by the power of his word, he will do it. But we shouldn't just reflect on this passage externally in terms of outreach, as healthy as that is to do. The second part of this episode, I think, should probably have us looking internally. Simon can be our segue. He's the only character that seems to be in both parts of the passage. After he had believed the word and been baptized and devoted himself to Philip's preaching, verse 13, we then read in verses 14 through 24 of what Simon then did, his response then when the apostles, Peter and John, came to town. Back in Jerusalem, the apostles, who haven't dispersed, they're holding the fort, maintaining the church in Jerusalem despite the persecution. They hear that the Samaritans have received the gospel about the Christ. And so they send Peter and John, two apostles, to pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, our passage says, and welcome them into the kingdom, it seems. Imagine this was with unfathomable joy, given that backstory, that long-standing divide. What a joyful time it must have been. And the apostles' prayer in verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit too, is answered. It's answered. As it happens in this case, as the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, they received the Holy Spirit too. And Simon's response to that is confusing if we just put it mildly. To be blunt, we'd probably say that it's offensive in our eyes that Simon does this. He offers the apostles money so that he might buy the ability to do what the apostles just did. What the apostles just did. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter rebukes him very harshly, because the gift of God cannot be bought with money. And as I say, it offends us to think that a Christian would turn around, having just believed and been baptized, would turn around and say something like this. So a lot of people decide that Simon must not be a genuine believer. But I'm going to go into bat for Simon, I think. I'm going to go into bat. For a start, the text clearly says in verse 13 that he believed. Even Simon himself believed. So we'd have to reject that clear statement by Luke there, massage it incredibly, to make this passage say that he didn't believe. Secondly, I think the question would be quite easily resolved if I was to ask for a show of hands. And if I was to ask, let's not do this, let's just imagine, if I was to ask for a show of hands from everyone who would say confidently that they had a full working and accurate understanding of how the Holy Spirit works as soon as they became a believer, how many of us would put up our hands? How many of us would put up our hands now, even after being a Christian for X many years, how many of us would say, yes, even after all these years, we've got it worked out. We have a full working knowledge of how the Holy Spirit operates. I don't know. So you can think about that yourselves. Personally, I can't even tell you in words that you could understand exactly how the Holy Spirit has worked in my own conversion. And that's my story. I think we're too harsh on Simon, but mostly, as I say, because the text, what it does say is that he did believe. Anyway, the other Simon in the story, Simon Peter, don't you love all these Simons and Johns and Marys? Simon Peter rebukes Simon the magician, no doubt about that. That's heavy. As indeed, though, we might reflect, as indeed Jesus himself rebuked Simon Peter on occasion. Like when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." There's no doubt there's a heavy rebuke here, but I think that's what it is. It's a rebuke. I'm not sure that he's rejecting Simon, correcting him, it seems to me. And to my mind, in Simon's answer, he has realized his mistake. He seems to be filled with remorse over his actions. He misunderstood, it seems to me. You know, I think his personal backstory as a magician would lend itself to exactly this kind of misunderstanding. I mean, isn't this what magicians do? Go to conventions and buy magic tricks off each other? I can cut Simon some slack, I think. I think he got the wrong end of the stick on this. I've read it, but I can't find anything stronger in Luke's words here to say anything more than that. In any case, whichever way we want to think of it, we don't get the outcome for Simon here in this passage. The apostles head back to Jerusalem, verse 25, preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria along the way. See what's going on? Again, this brings us back to the scope of the gospel. Forget about the distractions. Let's get back to the plot here that Luke's got us wired into. It will go as Jesus commissioned to all of Israel, not just Judea, to all of Israel, Samaria as well. And I think if the scope of the gospel goes with them on their way back to Jerusalem, I think we can take it for granted at this point that the power of the gospel goes with them as well as they preach this word through all those towns on their way back to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' mission, and it will be just as he said. The scope and the power of the gospel will be extensive and it will be effective, exactly as he's determined it. I think Simon here serves to teach us a lesson. I think he can teach us about getting the wrong end of the stick on things. And thinking that he can buy this gift with money, I think Simon thinks that he can control the scope of the gospel. So that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the gospel. I think he thinks he can control the scope, but the scope of this mission is God's. So let's not overlook that fact that we read, that the apostles prayed beforehand, surrendering this to God. If this be your will, God, may they receive the Holy Spirit too. Because it's his scope. And if that wasn't part of his scope, the apostles would lay on their hands and nothing. Nothing. Secondly, I think Simon thinks he can have the power of this mission. Give me this power. He thinks he can purchase the authority to administer the Holy Spirit as he thinks the apostles are doing. But again, he's got the wrong end of the stick. The reality, of course, we've been seeing it all the way through, is that the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles, not vice versa. This is God's mission. So we can sit back and try to process Simon's mistake here. That's where I get to. Not just that he wants to be an apostle, but that he's got it all around the wrong way. He thinks that the apostles are dispensing the Holy Spirit like a commodity and that they're in charge of what's going on. But it would be too easy to just call Simon an unbeliever or to point out his mistakes and his misunderstandings and be done with it. What about us? How easily, how often do we get the wrong end of the stick on these kind of things? For example, by asking God to fall in line with our plans? Do we do that? Getting frustrated with him when he just won't answer our prayers about this or about that? When to our minds there seems to be no reason why he shouldn't answer our prayers about this or about that? Do we ever get like that? Maybe we even think sometimes that if we do such and such, or if we give for so many months, then God should answer our prayer about this. Or at the broad level, do we get it wrong like Simon and treat the whole church as if it's our work? dwelling too heavily on new strategies or the most likely methods or the just right kind of approach to reaching out to other people. Not that our goal is misplaced and what we want, but the means of getting to that goal just gets a little confused in our minds. A bit one-sided, a bit us-centered, as if the scope and the power is partly ours. We also tend so easily to commodify the Holy Spirit as Simon has done here. The Holy Spirit is not a commodity like petrol that we just need a top-up of when we're running a bit flat, you know. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person of our triune God. It's his mission. The scope and the power of the gospel are phenomenal. We need to keep checking that we've got the right end of the stick. It is the Holy Spirit who saves people to whatever scope God has ordained. Well, we should probably stop and point out a few distractions in this passage that Christians tend to get snagged on. Some people read this episode and decide that the point of it, well, is that this must be how the Holy Spirit is given, by the laying on of hands, or as a separate event after baptism, or so on, or so on. But we can't build our theology out of one verse like that. Even in the rest of this book of Acts, where we've been and where we're going to, even in the rest of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit varies in how he works. Depending on what chapter of Acts you're in, well, the Holy Spirit comes to people before baptism, during baptism, after baptism. So who are we to dictate, or let alone even try to describe how the Holy Spirit should choose to work? And why would we want to? Another question this passage throws up. Well, I don't know about you, but it throws it up for me. What kind of signs were or weren't on display here in these two parts for anyone to know whether or not the Holy Spirit had fallen on these Samaritans? I've read it, and I've read it, and I've read it. Luke doesn't seem interested in telling us. He doesn't seem to think it's necessary for us to even know what kind of sign or gifts or evidence or whatever was going on here. Maybe it's just a narrator's comment that the Holy Spirit hadn't kicked into this stage of the mission yet. But again, we can't build our theology out of one verse. We should notice that the Holy Spirit gives different gifts as he sees fit and for the common good. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. He does what he does as he sees fit in all kinds of different ways for the common good of his mission. To put the best fix on those kind of distracting points as we can, well, the rest of the Bible declares that the work of our salvation belongs to God, and that God works in many ways, wherever, whenever, and in whatever capacity he sees fit. But how easily and how often we think we've got God pegged, as if we can describe back to God how he should act about this or that. With our hands wrapped so firmly, at times so confidently, around the wrong end of the stick. Where our attention might be better directed, as I say, in this passage, is that the gospel has just gone to Samaria. The Christ from Judah is being received by the people of Samaria. And who would have ever thunk it? Who would have ever thunk it in that context? I mean, in that context, that culture, people might have had serious trouble accepting this as genuine. As indeed we do today when we think about Simon. All the more so in that context. Jews would have struggled with this for sure. Are Samaritans really going to be saved by the Christ from Judah? But who's going to question it now? Now that the Holy Spirit has confirmed it, administered through the apostles whom Jesus commissioned for this very work, this whole epic event has just been stamped with a seal of approval, not just by the apostles in their hands, but by the Holy Spirit of God himself. So too, you might recall back in Acts chapter 2, where the Christ was proclaimed to the Jews who had gathered from all around the world into Jerusalem, that epic event was also marked by a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a quite different outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so too, spoiler alert, over the page, in a few weeks, there will be another and again quite different outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is first proclaimed to the Gentiles. Three massive stages in Jesus' mission statement. Three massive stages in the gospel's intended scope that Jesus commissioned in Acts 1:8, and all of them coinciding with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A coincidence, perhaps. You can make your own minds up about that one. But for me, I've decided not to put the Holy Spirit of God into a box labelled, "That's how he rolls." As I say, I can't even explain to you how or since when he was even at work in my own heart, in my own salvation and transformation. I mean, who was getting my soil in here ready to receive that? I can't even tell you what God's been doing in my own life. And my story is no doubt different to your story. His ways are a mystery to me. One thing I do know is that we work our way through this book of Acts. The thing that really screaming off the pages at me is that the scope of the gospel is going exactly as Jesus commissioned it. And it's been driven entirely by the power that he specified back at the start of the book. The power from on high, the Holy Spirit. The Jewish leaders tried to snuff out the name of Jesus when they killed Stephen. But that name went forth in power. In power. And by that name, people from all nations today are being saved. That's how Jesus is building his work, his church. The Holy Spirit convicts people and applies Jesus' work at the cross to them. And he applies Jesus' word to their hearts. Humanity's default way of thinking is that we're calling all the shots. And we've got to be on our guard against that. It is only what God has done, and this is the good news, it's only what God has done that will endure forever. Look at this gem from Ecclesiastes. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. So relax, brothers and sisters, relax. Find your rest in God. Take hold of this gospel, this word about Jesus Christ. Take hold of it the right way around. You and I sit here today in this church entirely because this is God's plan for us. Because this is God's desire for us. Not because someone impressive at some point in time pulled some strings and just lined all this up somehow. But because God has done this. Not because someone's laid hands on us, for most of us, I would assume. But because God has done this. Certainly not because we have figured out all of God's ways. We sit here simply because God has been pleased to do this for us. We fall within his scope. We're saved by his power. Everything about this that we rejoice in each week It rests entirely not on our shoulders, but on his shoulders. What God has done endures forever. So let go. Trust Jesus with everything. This is what he's doing. Trust him and be swept up entirely. Be swept up entirely by God's grace. And let's offer a song of thanks. Please join me to sing.